able to come up here and read God's word, which is so critical and central to our worship each Lord's Day. To see him do that is truly, it's beautiful. And I really want to thank you for doing that. And actually, he unfortunately bore the burden of doing that over, I mean, it is a privilege, but public speaking in some ways can be a burden, especially when you're young and, you know, you're quiet and shy, like poor Tristan. And he had to bear that poor burden for Preston Bartlett, who's out of town this weekend. And I'll tell you what, Preston Bartlett, he's on my list too. So he will be reading a whole chapter of the Bible the next time I get him for the scripture reading. So I know he's not listening to this, but if he's ever out there and hears this, just know that it's coming, buddy. So thank you, Tristan. We appreciate that so much. And really, I think that seeing the wonderful faith and example of our youth here, coupled with the determination and commitment of Sister LeMasters to be here this morning, just demonstrates the wonderful devotion to God that is felt among this group, from the youngest members all the way to the oldest. It's truly a blessing to be a part of the group here at Valrico. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, that's where we're going to be studying from this morning. We're going to pick up just where Tristan stopped reading in just a few moments. I did want to say, however, that Shane is not the only one who was able to accept a teaching position at a school this year. I also, as of this week, accepted a biology teaching position at FCA with the Smiths, and what a wonderful opportunity that is. And some may be saying that I'm copying Shane and trying to, you know, follow him around, but the truth is I'm just trying to wait out, you know, his tenure here and measure the curtains and get his job after he's gone. So I'm doing whatever I can to build, you know, the right type of reputation here. So if you have a job for me too, I'll do it, as long as when it's said and done, I get Shane's position in the end. The story that Tristan read for us in Acts chapter 16 is actually the event that takes place in Philippi, which results in the arrest and of Paul and Silas, where they end up in prison, and presents the opportunity for us to cover the lesson that we're going to this morning. And so just to overview that section really quickly, while in Philippi, after the conversion of Lydia, Paul and Silas are in the city and they're going to a place of prayer, and they're approached by a servant girl who is affected by an unclean spirit or a demon. And the message that she's speaking about the apostles, that she's proclaiming to get attention, is a true message. The apostles were indeed servants of the Lord Most High, and they did proclaim the way of true salvation found in Jesus. So what was the problem with this situation? What was the big deal that brought about the arrest of Paul and Silas? Well, when you think about it in this situation, it's not really a good idea for evil people to proclaim righteous things, because the person who's doing the speaking taints the message. If demons are walking around proclaiming the power of God to save, then what does that do for the apostles and their message? People might be outraged. People may be scared. People may be afraid of the work of the apostles and the messages they're proclaiming because of this. It's a hindrance to the message. It does not help it. And we can see this today, right, in our own lives as well. Just like many people today are quick to point out the Christian beliefs of members of the Nazi party in Germany, the disciples of Christ do not claim their wickedness. We do not claim their ideals as our own, and we do not stand for their beliefs and their testimony, because it taints the message of what the gospel is really about. So understandably, in this situation, the Apostle Paul, being compelled by compassion for the girl, as well as the need to squash this problem quickly, casts the demon out from her in chapter 16 and verse 9. And you think everyone would be happy with that, right? But no, we're actually told that her owners are frustrated that their source of income was taken from them. And so they appeal to the magistrates, who end up throwing Paul and Silas in prison. And that's what sets the scene for the lesson that we're going to study from this morning. I imagine that Paul and Silas at this moment would have been incredibly frustrated by these events. There have been some times in my own life where I have tried to do good things, genuinely good acts for others, only to be faced with hardship and wrongdoing. We had a saying in my family growing up that no good deed goes unpunished, if you've ever heard that. And I saw this in effect one time when I was younger and my mom and I were actually taking food to an older couple from church that lived a town or two away. And I remember being in the car and we had this big steaming crock pot of homemade chicken and dumplings, which were my absolute favorite. And we were so excited to take that to them, to sign up on a meal list to bring that to them. And over the course of the drive, we got into this sort of traffic scare. I think somebody ran a stop sign and my mom had to slam on the brakes and the whole crock pot just sloshed right out into the car and all the chicken dumplings went everywhere. And I just remember thinking, we don't have anything to present to these people now. We have no way to help them. And it just felt so bizarre and cruel to me. I could not comprehend how by trying to do something, bad resulted from it. By trying to do good, something truly awful happened. And you'd think that that's what's going to happen in this story, but actually it's not the case at all. Certainly, while there are bad circumstances of this story and Paul and Silas have been arrested, what actually comes about from this story is a beautiful good, not just for the servant girl who had the demon cast from her, not just from Paul and Silas who were given the opportunity to bring a message of salvation to someone, but also to the Philippian jailer and his household as well. And it's just truly amazing how we can see God at work through evil circumstances to bring about a greater good. Paul had only desired to help the girl and to protect the integrity of the gospel's message. But what we might expect from this event being frustration and sulking in the prison, it could not be further from what happened. So let's go ahead and look in chapter 16 and verse 25. It says that about midnight, Paul and Silas, in the cell, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It's crazy to think about in a moment of frustration that these men were able to clear their heads and to worship God. But in reality, that is exactly what all of us need when we are experiencing distractions and burdens that plague us. David worshiped in the house of the Lord when his son died. Jesus prayed in the garden prior to his arrest and his execution. What may often seem like a hindrance to worship are often the very reasons that we have to worship, the very motivators that bring us to worship, that draw us nearer to God to praise him. And while we don't know what the contents of Paul and Silas' prayer was here in the text, we do know that whatever it was, it stirred up the providence of God to act and present an opportunity for the gospel. And so continuing on in verse 26, it said, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." So a couple things to unpack here. So there's an earthquake that God stirs up that results in the actual unfastening of the chains and bonds that are holding Paul and Silas and the other prisoners. And so when the jailer wakes up from this earthquake, he immediately thinks, oh no, all of the prisoners have gone. And so in the Roman honor system, it was more honorable, it was more virtuous for a Roman soldier to die by his own hand by falling on his own sword than by the hands of his accusers. And that may seem bizarre to us, but that was just a part of their culture. And so here this man is ready to die. He supposed that in his failure, the prisoners were going to result in his death. But while this man presumed that death was looming before him, the great act of God awakened him not only physically from his slumber, from his sleep, but also awakened him spiritually to be confronted by the power of God to save him. And so now that he is attentive to what it is before him, the works of God, it is time for him to listen to what it is that God has to say. Verse 28, "But Paul cried with a loud voice." So he responds to him before he can fall on his sword and says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. It's fascinating that the jailer immediately connects the events of the earthquake and the unfastening of the bonds to these two men and to something greater. I imagine that if I were in this position, I probably, as soon as I heard that they were still in there, I would have come running in to shut the doors and refasten the chains and make sure that they don't get out of there because, you know, my life is on the line. As soon as I knew that they were still there, I needed to act quickly. But for him, it's just the opposite. And instead, what we might think would be anxiety and urgency to re-secure them in their prison, instead he falls down before them. And he says in verse 30 to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One commentator on this passage expresses that in an instant, the jailer glances back from the darkness of taking his own life, and thanks to the calm voice of Paul, looks forward to the light of his own salvation offered before him. That the jailer recognizes by the works of God and the voice of Paul here that these men are holding a message which brings forth salvation may indicate that he had some prior knowledge to the salvation that comes through Jesus. To what extent and to what certainty, we're not really sure. And I don't want to make this point too strongly here, but I know that sometimes I feel like every evangelical interaction in my life is a make or break moment, right? Every person that I see that I'm considering talking to, it's like, if I don't do it, it's over, right? If this chance passes or if they don't respond the right way, it's over. And a lot of times that feeling of fear of the rejection and knowing that it is absolute, it's a yes or no, there's no leaving it up to chance or to further talking or to further interactions, that may result in us to not want to say something because we're scared because this may be our only chance and we don't want to mess it up. But that's not really how it works. That's not how seeds are truly planted. Sometimes it takes 3, 4, 10, 12, upwards of 20 times of people experiencing some part of the gospel before the seed finally sprouts. And that is okay. People can grow up their entire lives and hear every invitation every Wednesday night, and it just may one day click, and that is okay. Every interaction that we have with one another, when we express love to those who are outside of the faith, maybe it's our example that eventually catches hold of them, and that is what draws them nearer to God and exposes their hearts to the light of Christ. But notice this about the jailer. Certainly his heart is receptive and he's open and he's penitent to receive salvation from God. But what he is lacking from Paul and Silas is the message. That is what he is lacking in this moment. He's already seen the work of God in his own life, the earthquake before him that woke him up. He's seen faith carried out by the apostles praying in prison, but he doesn't know what he needs in order to be saved. He just knows that he needs to be saved. And what he is missing is the word. Which is why in verses 31 and 32, the apostles say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Why does Paul explain to him the answer to salvation is found through belief in Jesus? Well, in order to be saved like these two men, what he needed first and foremost was to hear the gospel of Jesus. He needed to be transformed by hearing the word of God that comes through the blood of Jesus. After all, while he may know something, as we just mentioned a moment ago, he is a Roman pagan and is not familiar with the gospel in such a way to respond to it, which is indicated by the fact that he asked this question to the apostles. And this story demonstrates what we all can learn from each conversion story throughout the book of Acts, and that is that the destination for each convert is the same. It is salvation. Whether that be the Ethiopian eunuch earlier in Acts, or Cornelius, or Lydia, or here the Philippian jailer, the final arrival is always the same, which is salvation that comes through the blood of Jesus. But depending on where each individual is in their understanding of salvation, the steps to get there may be recorded a bit differently for each individual. Think about it like this. If someone were going to my hometown, Lake Wales, which I don't know why you would go there. There's nothing. Look, if you're heading east, once you pass the Haley residence, there's no reason to keep going after that. So you may as well turn around. But if somebody's going to Lake Wales, to my hometown, like for example, Shane, who lives in Plant City, and the directions that I would give to Shane to get to Lake Wales from Plant City would be, you know, to get onto Highway 60 and just continue east. But for a family that lives in, I don't know, maybe Bradenton, like the Hood family, those directions may not exactly be the same. In fact, they might be quite different, but at the end of the road, the destination is the same, and they're taking the directions to get there, making the same stops and turns, but from different roads because they're at different places. And so it is the same for each convert. For those that are pagans and Romans, they may not be in the same place in their understanding of Jesus. They have to hear the gospel first before they can respond to it, before they can confess his name and repent. And that is why in a story such as Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, what does Peter say to the Jews that are forced to recognize that Jesus is Lord? Once they recognize that, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That is a different, you know, type of situation because the Jews had an understanding of who Jesus was, who Jesus as the Messiah being the fulfillment of all scripture. They recognized who he was. But here a Roman pagan does not really have that same concept. So you have to start at a more fundamental foundational level, which was to stir up the belief and faith in Jesus as Lord. Some people of certain belief systems, including some of my own friends and my own classmates over the years, have used the answer of the apostles here to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved as evidence or proof of salvation by faith alone. And what I mean by salvation by faith alone is that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God alone, you are saved. Just recognizing that. But by looking at the big picture of the conversion accounts that can be seen all over the book of Acts and examining those details, we can conclude that this is simply a misconception about salvation. And this point is further enforced by what happens next in the next verse. In verse 32, it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. If salvation comes from belief alone, then why is the detail given that at the same hour of the night that he is taught the gospel, he is baptized at once? Many people, such as in the Protestant tradition of way of thinking, hold the belief that baptism is a wonderful good work that Christians who are already saved engage in. But to what purpose does baptism truly serve if there was no urgency, no reason to immerse the jailer at the same hour, if it held no weight to the salvation that he found through Jesus? But also, such as in the Catholic tradition, on the other hand, there is the misconception that baptism is a work that God does in us apart from faith. In other words, if we do not have our own faith, if we do not have the strength to have our own faith to save us, God will supply the saving work of baptism, even if we do not have faith. And this misconception is also defeated here in the text by the order of events that take place in this story. The jailer seeks the gospel. He seeks the words of the apostles. He is taught to believe in Jesus. He is taught the saving words of the good news of Jesus Christ. And he believes in this message and responds to it in a confession and resulting in baptism. And what I want us to understand in relation to these other belief systems is that baptism apart from the faith is meaningless, just as baptism without faith is incomplete. But when a penitent heart believes in the power of Jesus to save and repents of their sins, the baptism that takes place in this person buries them with Christ. and they are raised up to walk as a changed, new creature in Christ, a saved person, with the hope and transformed character that draws people closer to the gospel, like Paul and Silas in this story. And while this was certainly the experience for the jailer as an individual, it was also the experience of his household too. By reading the entire story here recorded for us, as well as the details in the text, passages such as these present many opportunities to clear up misunderstandings and allow us to discern between what the Bible says and what some people believe. And we have already talked about two of these occasions of these misconceptions in the issue of belief alone and the issue of baptism as a work. But this detail at the end of verse 33 in the second half of it provides an opportunity to clear up a third misconception, and that is baptism for younger people such as infants, baby baptism. Look at the end of verse 33. It says, he and his whole family. He was baptized, he and his whole family. The word was not just spoken to him, but his entire household, the verse before it in verse 32 indicates. So in other words, all of those who were in his house had the word of the Lord spoken to them. They were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, everyone in his house. Now the wording there, the phrasing, all those who were in his house, may sound a bit strange in terms of its wording, but it's because household does not necessarily mean David, Kim, Emma, Abigail, Benjamin, Violet, and Levi. It also includes all of the slaves, the servants, the workers of the house that would be there as well. And so judging by all of the people who would be part of the household and the fact that Paul preached the gospel to them, to every one of them, each person individually was preached to, we can conclude that because everyone in the house had the gospel spoken to them, they were old and mature enough to receive it and to perceive it and understand it and choose to believe. They were able to understand what it was that was being taught to them. Nothing about the details here in this story point to infant baptism, and we must be careful about adding details to the text when they just aren't there. Besides, approaching this story with the intent to prove infant baptism takes away from the wonderful emotional response when each person chooses to receive the gospel and be baptized, especially to such an extent that an entire household collectively made this decision, each one of them for themselves, to be saved. And when everyone makes that decision, when someone makes that decision and they are baptized, what results is, of course, rejoicing. Look at verse 34. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And then when he had heard the gospel, when he had believed the gospel, once he had been baptized, he and his entire household, then there was rejoicing. After this, there was rejoicing. The urgency of the apostles, the necessity to teach him the gospel, to build up his knowledge and faith in Jesus, made him penitent. And finally, after his baptism, after his heart was provoked with the recognition of where he stood without Jesus because of his sin, after he is buried in Christ in baptism, there was cause to celebrate. I'd like to take just a moment here to emphasize the relationship that exists between emotions and where we stand spiritually. Often, many people, including myself, use our emotions naturally to reflect where our heart lies spiritually. But we know and we recognize through examples in Scripture that these two do not always reflect and correlate with one another. I mentioned an example earlier in this sermon when David lost his son and his heart was broken. I'm sure that he felt miserable, but he chose to draw nearer to God while feeling broken. And so what I mean is this. Here, while we might assume and we might imagine that Paul would feel broken and derailed by their ministry taking a halt in prison, instead they commit themselves to worship and draw nearer to God. While emotions do not prove salvation, it is just as wrong to teach that someone who responds to the gospel should have no resulting emotion at all. Of course, we do not mean that. But instead, when all of us respond with great joy at baptism, that is the pattern that is reflected for us here all throughout the book of Acts, especially in this story. Before we conclude this morning, there is a commentator I read from this week that sums up this account in many ways much better than I ever could. And so it says this, that the jailer was immersed proves that he was both a believer and penitent. After immersion, he rejoices. The case exhibits the same essential features for which we have found in all others, in all other examples of the book of Acts and our lives. The same word of the Lord spoken and attested by miraculous evidence, the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ followed by repentance, and the same immersion followed by the same rejoicing. Thus, we trace a perfect uniformity in the apostolic procedure and in the experience of their converts. And I put this quote in here mainly for two reasons. The first was because the author of this quote was born over 200 years ago and still had the same mission to clear up these issues and had a heart to take a stance on these issues, which seemed to still be going on at that time. But also it proves that someone so old such as Paul Shane Scott could still write things that are so beautiful and poetic from the Bible. And in many ways can speak better than the two of us ever could. And sometimes it's better to just let others speak their message instead. But what this quote and what this story largely tell us is of the pattern that can be found all throughout the book of Acts and all throughout the Bible that deals with heartfelt devotion and the responses of an individual to the grace of God. And within an hour of this man's life, everything was changed. One could say that everything was turned right side up for him in a span of 60 minutes by the gospel of Jesus. And say, this service began an hour or so ago, and so who knows whose life may change now as his was. So therefore, we ask this morning to you, what are you waiting for? This model stands for you and for me. The invitation that was offered to the jailer extends to you this morning. To be saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and be baptized, and rejoice in the household of God. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.
I will never love and trust in